Take your Bibles and open up with me to 2 Peter. Looking tonight at 2 Peter 2, verses 10 and 11. As we've been studying through 2 Peter, as we've now gotten into chapter 2, we've been looking at the doom of false teachers, at the fact that they are going to be judged, that God guarantees us that false teachers, if they continue on in their error, bringing in heresy and teaching all of these deceptive doctrines, that they will be held accountable for that. He started out as we began to study in verse 4 and told us that if God did not spare the angels who sinned, the ancient world during the time of Noah, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then we know that there are a few things that are certain about the Lord. First, He knows how to deliver the righteous from temptations. And secondly, He knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, the fact that the ungodly, the wicked, the unjust, those who do not do what is right, who do not forsake their sin and trust in Christ, they are already under condemnation in their lives. God is angry with the wicked on a daily basis, and they are fighting against the light. They hate Christ, they hate the church, they hate the gospel, and there are consequences in their life because of that. The Lord is reserving them under punishment for the day of judgment. And when we get down to verses 10 and 11, it starts out, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." So after going through all of these certain judgments, God did judge the angels who sinned and did not keep their place. They were cast out of heaven with Satan. He did judge the ancient world, bringing the flood during the time of Noah, saving Noah and his family. He did judge Sodom and Gomorrah, rescuing Lot and his daughters, sending his wife with him. But then, of course, we know Lot's wife looked back, didn't want to leave that life, and as a result was judged and became a pillar of salt. So God will judge wickedness. And He will continue to reserve the unjust under punishment. But now we have a special class of wicked people. Now this is pretty amazing when you read through this sentence, when you realize what we're learning here. And remember here, the sentence starts all the way back up in verse 4. All of this that we've been studying for all these weeks is all one sentence. And where it begins to conclude now, before we get to the end finally of this sentence, is that just as God is reserving the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, He's doing this especially for those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So this is a special class of wickedness. Now usually when we try to figure out the degrees of sin, you know, we think that, you know, lying, cheating, and stealing, you know, you might do that in your life and not feel too guilty about that. We even talk about white lies and making mistakes and having failures and having addictions and weaknesses instead of actually calling it sin. But then if we start to talk about things like murder, things that are we think of as more graphic, as more evil, as more wicked, we tend to put a degree on that. Usually in our scale then, we would have put the people in Sodom and Gomorrah on the very bottom. They are the worst of the worst. That those in Sodom and Gomorrah who were judged for the things that they were doing absolutely demonstrate the worst of the worst sinners. But now as God's talking about reserving the unjust under punishment, He says that this is especially the case for those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Now, on the surface, that sounds like everybody, doesn't it? Walking according to the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of uncleanness, and despising authority. How many of us love to submit to authority? It's just contrary to who we are, isn't it? Especially before Christ. Once we've submitted to Christ, then we should find joy in submitting to godly authority and to God-appointed authority. But we honestly, in our hearts, have a problem bowing down to anyone. I mean, we're Americans. We don't bow to anybody. We're independent. We're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're going to do what we're going to do. But here it says that those who are especially being reserved under punishment for the day of judgment are those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So what in the world does Peter mean by using these words? When he says those who walk, the word walk means to pursue something, to follow after, or to continue on a journey. This is the path of your life. This is the way you choose to live day by day. Now, the bad news is our attitude is a choice. And we don't like to hear that, because when we wake up with a bad attitude, we like to blame circumstances, health or the lack thereof. We like to blame the boss, the people at work, the people at church, the neighbors, the people we don't get along with, people named Bill who just always get on our nerves. And we blame everybody about our bad attitude. Where does the bad attitude actually originate? It's in our hearts. It's in our minds. We have decided to feel that way. Now, there are times that our emotions can be manipulated. There are times that we will genuinely be sad, be grieving, have depression, have despair. Those things are actually a normal part of life. But our attitude is based on a decision that we make. Whether we're just going to give in and let our emotions rule for the day, or whether we're going to decide to have faith, to walk by faith, to be optimistic. I know that that's difficult, to get up in the morning and to decide to be optimistic. Well, not for all of you. Some of you are just that way because you're that way. Morning people who, you know, the glass is always half full, never half empty. See, it all depends on your perspective, how you choose to look at the day. Now, how should we as believers look at each day? This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. To rejoice in the Lord always. That's hard to do, especially when we are feeling down and distraught. But here it says, especially those who walk, those who pursue, who follow, who continue on a journey, who are taking this path in their life, and they're making bad choices. They're choosing to have bad attitudes. They're choosing to give in to temptation and to sin, possibly even going and looking for things to get into. And that's who this is describing. These are those who live on a daily basis according to the flesh. And the word flesh there means just that. It is your physical body with the nature that's attached to it. It is part of being a human being. As part of being a human being, you're going to have desires, you're going to have cravings, you're going to have urges, you're going to have struggles between the flesh and the spirit. But part of living in this physical body is that this physical body is the origination, the jumping off point for sin. Remember, we talked about that in James 1. That every man is tempted when that desire in his flesh leads him astray. And what this is talking about are those who, in the way that they live every day, they live according to their fleshly whims. Whatever their flesh says it wants is what they are going to pursue. And it's described by four sentences, four phrases. The first phrase is, they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now, what is lust? Now, you know, we always think of lust as a bad thing. But you know what the word lust means at its root? It just means a desire. Now, you can desire good things, right? You can desire, you can even crave good things. If you're hungry for a good meal, that's a good thing. That's natural. There are things that we crave, that we desire, that our flesh wants, that actually are not a bad thing. But this isn't talking about desires for godly things and for good things and for healthful things. These are desires of uncleanness. And the word uncleanness means something that is defiling. And in fact, it's another word for pollution. You crave something that is going to pollute your flesh, your body. It's going to bring defilement. So there's a special class of people here who pursue the flesh, wanting to please the flesh, wanting to fulfill the desires of the flesh, and the desires they're chasing after are things that bring defilement and bring pollution. Things that not only are not helpful or good or helpful for us, but things that are absolutely forbidden by the Scriptures. Things that we're told not to chase after, and in fact we're told to flee the other way. So these walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. The word for despise there means to disdain, to have a judgmental opinion about something. You are going to be critical of authority. I mean, that's just natural, isn't it? We all want to stick it to the man. We don't want to do what the boss tells us to do. We don't want to do what our spouse tells us to do. We don't want to do what other people tell us, especially if they're in the government. How dare anybody in the government think they have the right to tell us what to do? this is kind of foundational to this whole idea that we're pretty rebellious when it comes right down to being told what we can and can't do, what rights we do and don't have. But here it's talking about somebody who disdains, who judges, who casts judgment on one in authority. And the word for authority is a kuriates. It is from the same word kurios, which is translated Lord, talking about Christ. This is a master. Somebody who rightfully has authority over you in your life. Now, who has authority over us? We know as children that our parents have authority over us, God-given authority. We know that elders within the church serve under Christ and have authority over the congregation. We know that the government is ordained by God and has authority over the society in which we live. There are these differing realms of authority. We know that there's certain authority given to the father in the home with responsibilities that come with him being the spiritual head of the house. We also know, though, that just as the husband is over the wife and the parents are over the children, we know that ultimately Christ is over the home. What we learn is that the ultimate authority is God. He is our authority. And what we usually will do is we will submit to God and to authority that we believe is godly authority. But if suddenly we're confronted with an authority that we don't like, that we don't agree with, that we don't want to submit to, that we don't want to do what they're telling us to do, never mind, it couldn't even be something that we're being told to do something against Scripture. Let's just say it's something that's absolutely neutral when it comes to the Scripture. But because we don't want to submit to that authority, we choose not to do it and we despise that authority. We do that a lot, don't we? We do. We can't really get on our kids too bad for disobeying their parents because we all disobey authority in our daily lives. If you don't believe me, how many of you went the speed limit the whole way here tonight? And see, we talk about speed limits, red lights. We talk about even where to cross the street. I almost hit people coming out here because they weren't crossing at the corner. They were running across the middle of the street. The sun was in my eyes, didn't see them. All of a sudden, all these people are darting out in the middle of the road. But these are all little examples of the fact that deep down in our hearts, we don't like all the authority that's been placed over us. And what we like to think we'll do is that we'll submit to God and we'll be good Christians and obey Christ and Christ is Lord. But then when it comes down to it, if that governmental authority tells us to do something or raises our taxes or does something with our tax dollars that we don't agree with, then suddenly we're going to start bad-mouthing them. Suddenly we're going to campaign against them. Suddenly we're going to hope that we can get them voted out. Because you know if you vote the right guy in next time, everything will be perfect. Right? That's how it happens every election, right? All the promises are made in the campaign. It's the truth that that perspective about life, about the choices that we make, about thinking that we can obey God and disobey other authorities just because we don't agree with them, that is what it is to disdain, to despise those who are in authority. Now, do you understand? We joke about that and we laugh about that because it is so common sometimes to the way that we live. And these are those who are especially in danger of judgment. The especial ones walk according to wanting to please their flesh and the lust of uncleanness, despising authority. And it says here they're presumptuous and self-willed. The word presumptuous is an interesting word. It talks about a deliberate and willful sinning. You make your mind up that you're going to sin and you go through with it. You're daring in your sin. It's based on a root word that refers to having no fear. You have no fear. There's no fear of judgment, no fear of consequences. There is no fear. And so you dare to do things deliberately and willfully. You are presumptuous. And he says these are presumptuous and self-willed. The word self-willed, I want to say it for you in the Greek, see if you can figure out what it means, because it's a pretty interesting combination of words. It is an autohedone. Autohedone. Now, what does auto mean? When you think of the word auto, that is self. This is myself. This is who I am. The word hedone, we translate hedonist, hedonistic. This is someone who lives for self-pleasure. All they care about is pleasing themselves. Even if it means that they're going to hurt themselves, risk their lives, be injured, or even die, they're going to do what they want to do to please themselves. So these people who walk in the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, who despise authority, they are presumptuous and self-willed. They have no fear. They deliberately and willfully sin in order to please themselves. Now, do we live like that? We do a lot of the time, don't we? We really like to please self. But the problem here is not with the pleasing self. The problem here is with the presumptuousness. We are doing what we want to do, not for anybody's benefit, but because we have deliberately decided that we are willfully going to sin with the hope of bringing pleasure to ourself. It says here too, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The word afraid means to tremble. There is no trembling, there is no trepidation. They're bold in speaking evil of dignitaries. Now what does it mean to speak evil of dignitaries? The word speak evil means to revile. It's the Greek word blasphemos, blasphemy. It is to speak evil against someone. Who are they speaking evil against? Dignitaries. Who are dignitaries? The word means literally those with majesty or with honor. It's talking about those in authority that were referred to just above. And in fact, if you look at this, Peter's broken this out to actually give us two descriptions of the people that he's talking about. This special place of judgment is reserved for those who walk according to the flesh. And this is how he defines it. You can break it apart this way. Those who walk in the lust of uncleanness, and we join that with they are presumptuous and self-willed. That modifies the phrase. They walk in the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. How do they do that? By being presumptuous and self-willed, doing everything that they do for their own self-pleasure. Then they are also those who despise authority. How do they despise authority? By not being afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, of those to whom honor is due. They speak evil against dignitaries. Then in verse 11 it tells us, as a contrast, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. These are not fallen angels. These are the godly holy angels. And it says, as a contrast to these wicked, these angels who are greater in power and might, that refers to their strength and to their ability, they have awesome spiritual power. They serve God in His presence. They have amazing ability. They radiate God's glory and His goodness and His holiness. And it says, these angels who are so far greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Against who? The dignitaries. This is what God says. There are those who will walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They're presumptuous and self-willed. They despise authority and are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. If you contrast that to the angels who are holy, perfect, mighty, righteous, awesome spiritual beings. And when you think about the angels, who better to bring judgment or condemnation, especially to wicked rulers? Think about the context in which Peter was writing for 1st and 2nd Peter. What is the theme of the letter, the first letter that Peter wrote to the church? Who knows? You know the theme? First Peter was written to the suffering church. The church that was being persecuted by the government, by Rome. And now as he comes to his second epistle, addressing being a disciple, being a faithful disciple, especially in the face of destructive false doctrine that is constantly trying to invade the church, he's contrasting two things. There is an attack from outside the church by ruling members of the government. There's attacks inside the church from false teachers who try to infiltrate and deceive and lead people astray. And this is what he says. You would think that the angels would be the ones who would be holy and perfect and mighty and able to judge wicked rulers. Now we know that at the time of judgment, the angels are the ones who are sent to separate the wheat from the tares, right? The angels go and take the tares and bind them up to be thrown into the fire and burned. They separate out the wheat and tares, the godly and the ungodly, for judgment. But at this point in time, they've not been sent to do that yet. So while the angels have this holiness, this power, this righteousness, this might, when they look even at wicked rulers, rulers wicked enough to be persecuting the church, killing Christians for their faith, the angels will not bring a reviling accusation against those leaders before the Lord. Now, why would the angels who are perfectly able to do this, why would they refuse to do this? And the phrase there, to bring a reviling accusation, it's the same word. It's a blasphemy. They will not speak evil or pass a judgmental opinion toward those wicked rulers. Now, you would think that a holy angel would be irritated and angry and ready to strike at a world leader who is persecuting those redeemed who belong to God, bought by the blood of Christ. But then we're forgetting something. Who ordains authority? And this is where the lesson gets difficult, folks, because who ordains the rulers that rule on this earth? God does. He, in His sovereignty, ordains all earthly authority. And for a holy, perfect, righteous angel to speak an evil, reviling accusation, even a justified accusation against a world ruler, would actually be an act of rebellion against the authority and sovereignty of God. For an angel to do that would be to speak evil of someone that God had put in that place of authority. And if someone is in a place of authority over us, what are we supposed to do? Submit to them. And this is where our toes need to curl up under the couch somewhere. Because we understand what it is to walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, to be presumptuous and self-willed. We fight that every day. We understand what it is to despise authority and to not be afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. If you don't believe me, go read all the Christians' Facebook posts after the latest debate or the latest decision out of the White House. We relish speaking evil against those that God has placed in authority over us. And to do that is actually an act of rebellion against God's own sovereign authority to rule in His creation as He sees fit. We cannot do that. The angels won't do it. We shouldn't do it. Because to do it demonstrates that we are just like those who are in this special class of people who set themselves up to be their own God. People who live to please themselves, to pollute themselves, to do everything that they can to despise any authority over them because they want to be in charge of their own life. When we think about rulers and when we think about those in authority, we do have to remember something. Acts 5:29 says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Now, what's the context here? Peter and the apostles were told to quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And what did they reply? They said, "If you preach in the name of Jesus, we're going to beat you, we're going to put you in prison." And Peter and the other apostles answered, "We ought to obey God rather than men." If an earthly authority demands something of us that is a direct violation of the Word of God, we obey God instead of that earthly authority, prepared to suffer the consequences. What did Peter say here? "We're going to obey God rather than men." And he understood that meant, you might arrest me, you might beat me, you might put me in prison, but I have to obey God instead of you. Now what happens if it's an authority that gives us commands, that rules over us, and is not telling us to violate God's Word? Romans 13, 1-7 addresses that for us. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister to avenge, to an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whose customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now isn't it amazing that in the clearest passage in the Scripture about obedience to governing authorities, civil government, isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit had Paul write in Romans and include in there taxes? Because, you know, here's what people say. well, those taxes are wrong and they're using my tax money irresponsibly, and so I'm not going to pay my taxes. And then there are other people who say, well, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be subject to godly authority, but as soon as that authority is no longer serving God, then that's not a legitimate authority, and we should overthrow that authority, and we should set up a new ruler. Is that what it says here? I mean, in the context that Paul was writing in, we're talking about people like Nero. Nero, who would kill Christians hundreds at a time, just for the fun of it. He knew that the Christians preached that they were the light of the world. So you know what Nero did? One night he had a party in his gardens out back of the palace. And instead of lighting torches, he had 300 Christians arrested, dipped in hot tar, crucified on crosses, and lit on fire. And he proclaimed to his guests, if they think they're the light of the world, tonight they'll be the light of my party. Now that's a wicked ruler. And in that context, Paul wrote, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God and will bring judgment on themselves. Do you realize that these rulers, even ungodly rulers, are referred to as a minister in God's hands? Not a minister like a pastor, but they are a minister. Someone that God uses to accomplish a purpose. His purpose, to glorify Himself in the world. And I guarantee you His ways are above our ways and His thoughts are above our thoughts. Because there's some world rulers that you look at and you wonder, how is God getting any glory out of what they are doing? God knows. One day so will we. But for now we need to ask, how are we to respond to authority? If there's a special class of people here who are presumptuous and self-willed, who are being reserved for judgment, how do we avoid that? Two things that we need to do toward authority. We need to obey and we need to honor. Our two favorite words, obey and honor. Acts 5:29 again tells us to obey God rather than men. Ephesians 6:1 is pretty clear. I bet some people here know Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Colossians 3:22, bondservants. We can translate that slaves or employees. Obey in all things your masters, your bosses, according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. As God sets authority over us, we're to be obedient up until the point that we're told to disobey God's word. Hebrews 13:17 tells us, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So how do we respond to authority? We don't speak evil of dignitaries. We don't despise rulers. Instead, we submit and we obey. To take it even further, we honor them. We like to receive honor. We like for people to honor us, to applaud us, to praise us. But we're real stingy giving honor out, aren't we? Praising others. They tell us that we're to praise people 8 to 10 times as many times as you criticize them. If we did that, some of us are so critical, all we would ever do is praise people. Praise more than you criticize. But here's what we read in the Scriptures. Matthew 15:4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. The first honoring that we're to learn as we walk in this world is to honor our parents. And in fact, that made it into the Ten Commandments, didn't it? Honor your father and your mother. It's reiterated here in the New Testament. If anybody thinks the Old Testament's passed away and doesn't apply anymore, Jesus cleared that up right here. It's a commandment from God. Honor your father and your mother. Now, what does the word honor mean? First, it means not to speak evil of. It's the opposite of tearing down and being critical of. Usually, when we dishonor someone, we do that by talking badly about them, saying hurtful things about them to other people, gossip or slander. But at its root, the word honor actually is a gesture. And this is the gesture. If you think the most important person in the world that you know of, a person who you would give anything to be able to meet and talk to and spend time with, if they walked in the room, what would your response be? It would probably be to take a step back and to go, if you don't ever expect to be face to face with them, but now here they are and you have an audience with them. And so that inhale, that awe, that's honor. To honor someone, not just because of who they are or what they've done, but to truly be awed in their presence. Who are the first people we're to be awed by? Our father and our mother. 1 Timothy 5:17 tells us, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word and in doctrine." We're to honor those who teach us the Word, who feed us God's Word, who instruct us, even to give them double honor. Why? Because you understand that ministers of the gospel are not just telling you something that's going to make your life easy. They're giving you the bread of life. They're giving you the living water. In preaching and teaching the Word of God, we are equipping the church to be built up and to serve God and to serve one another. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, "Let as many bondservants, slaves/employees, as are under the yoke, have a job, count their own masters, their terrible bosses, worthy of all honor." But how many of us during the time that we work think our bosses are worthy of all honor? If you wrote a book about your boss, would it be all honor all the time? Or would it be a tell-all? Well, here we are to honor our masters, whether they deserve it or not, to treat them as if they were worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Do you know what hurts the testimony of the church? Do you know what brings pollution to the reputation of Christ? When Christians criticize people just like the world. That critical, bitter, hateful spirit, that wicked tongue will tear down the good reputation of the gospel, of a family, of a church, faster than anything else we can do. 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them." Who's them? Your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife. You realize that, husbands? Not only do we honor our boss, we honor our other boss. We honor our wives. That special, precious person that God has given to us to be our helpmate, who we know we wouldn't be able to survive without. Husbands, give honor to your wife. Romans 12:10 tells us, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." Church-wide, in the body of Christ, in honor, give preference to one another. That, what does that mean? That means other people come first. And it starts in the church. Other people come first before me, before what I want. Now, what we've seen here are categories of people to obey and to honor. And what we probably are thinking, if you're like me, is you're thinking, well, there's a couple of groups in there you didn't cover, so I don't have to honor everybody, do I? Well, I've got another verse. 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor all people." Kind of sums it up, doesn't it? As believers, we are to live lives that honor everybody around us, whether they deserve it or not. Why should we honor them? They're created in the image of God. They either need a Savior or they're our blood-bought relative because they know the Savior. We are to honor all people. He says, "Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King." There it is again. Honor all people and especially honor the King. Those who are given that place of governmental authority. What we find out is that the Bible does not leave us any wiggle room when it comes to rebelling against authority. Why is that? Because the opposite of obedience and honor is to be full of evil speaking and rebellion. And you know what the Bible says about rebellion, don't you? 1 Samuel 15:23, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Remember the judgment passed upon Saul because he had done wickedness. He had gone to see a medium. And Samuel tells him, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." Rebellion is just as bad as witchcraft. Sorcery, being involved in the occult, rejecting God and His word. Proverbs 17:11 says, "An evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent against him." Psalm 34:13 tells us, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Keep your tongue from evil. Now, what does the word evil mean? Remember this. At its root in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word evil means that which causes harm. If you're speaking evil, you are speaking with an intent to hurt. Don't do that. Psalm 52, 1 through 4 says this. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. It is the evil man who uses his tongue to bring destruction. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3 gives us some instruction here. As the body of Christ, even under suffering, Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then one final command in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, if we take those verses about rebellion and about evil speaking, just those few, that's not all of them. Understand, there are hundreds of verses throughout the Scripture that deal with these topics. We've just taken a few, just one page worth of verses. How much room is there in the life of a believer for rebellion to authority and for evil speaking? There's no room, is there? There's no room at all. Why is that? Because to rebel against authority and to speak evil of those that God has placed over us is actually an act of rebellion against God Himself, and it is to speak evil of what He has ordained. Now, God is not the author of evil. God does not ordain evil. God will allow evil to happen and then will turn around and demonstrate His power to use that evil to show how He can be glorified even in the worst of circumstances. God's not the author of sin. But this is what we understand. God is sovereign. God is in control. And if we can look at the judgment of God and see how sure His judgment is, He didn't spare the angels. He didn't spare the ancient world. He didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He won't spare false teachers. And He's reserving the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The angels won't even do that in their holiness and in their perfection. They won't do it. So neither should we. We have to be so careful about the way we use our tongues. You know as well as I do that you can say words that edify, that build up, and that heal, that bring comfort. We also know and have all experienced, either our own tongue or somebody's tongue against us, words that tear down and destroy and condemn and judge. We can talk about things that are wrong in the world without blaspheming, without speaking evil, without bringing a reviling accusation against those in authority. But even more importantly than the tongue here, we need to look at the heart. Because where do words originate? What's in the heart comes out the mouth. If we are speaking evil constantly against those that God has placed in authority over us, then we have a heart problem. We actually have a heart that will not submit to Jesus Christ. We choose to make our own judgments, to have our own opinions, and that wicked, deceitful heart leads us to speak evil, to speak reviling accusations against those that God has placed over us. If we do that, the problem is not with the wicked ruler, with the bad boss, with the sinful parents, with those who would lead us astray and abuse us and cause us to suffer. The problem is in our own heart. We will not submit to the Lordship of Christ. We have to make one more point on that to finish up. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. One day every tongue will confess that He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. What then do we do? We either submit to Him and obey, or we rebel against Him and disobey. What is your relationship to Christ today? You can be a Christian, you can be a believer, you can be blood-bought, you can be saved, you can have assurance of your salvation, and you can still choose to be a rebellious, disobedient slave of Jesus Christ. So the real question for us is to look at the way we approach authority, the way we approach living our daily life, and if we are serving self and despising authority, then ultimately we are not yielding to the Lordship of Jesus Christ.